Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we return tonight to where we left off last Wednesday in Revelation chapter 2. And we'll be taking as our text, which we'll seek to consider with the Lord's help, Revelation 2 and verse 9. So our passage is Revelation 2, verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. These are words that the Lord Jesus Christ himself brought to the church at Smyrna. And we began to open this up last Lord's Day, looking at verse 1. This city and church were found on the west side of now modern Turkey against the Aegean Sea, looking across over to Greek. They lived in turbulent times, more of which we'll hear as the passage unfolds. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them with his own word. And the first thing that he does, as we saw in verse 8, is that he steers or bends their gaze to himself. And so he comes to them and opens up this disclosure of his own glory to them. And it is specific to their own needs and case. He's showing them things about himself that are very relevant for where they find themselves at this crossroads in which he meets them. And so he begins by showing them himself. He does this with each of the seven churches and each of the letters that they open with references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he turns and begins to speak, as he did with the church at Ephesus, to their own circumstances and their own needs. So here in verse 9, he's addressing their present situation. And then in verses 10 and 11, he goes on to address their future situation. And in both cases, he's seeking to bring consolation to them. He's seeking to buoy them up, to strengthen them, to fortify them for the circumstances that they find themselves in. So here in verse 9, he's dealing with where they are at present. And I do not normally bring you into the kitchen, right? I don't take you behind the scenes into my study very often in terms of the place where sermons are studied and made and put together and so on. But at this point, there is something that I believe the congregation can share fully in. On the Lord's Day morning, this past Sabbath, we heard the Word of God preached to us. At the conclusion of the service, we had the Word come to us from the Lord, and there was much that took place, much that was heavy. And we all felt that and do feel that. But for me, I got up on Monday morning and went to my desk to begin to look at the passage that we would be considering this morning. And I had not anticipated the next verse prior to Sabbath morning. And so you can imagine coming out of the Lord's Day and then coming to the scriptures, coming to prepare a sermon and reading these words in verse 9. And they washed over me in a way that was profound in terms of the Lord coming and saying, this is a word in season for your own soul. Think about the components of what this verse says. And immediately you see the relevance to all that we undertook on the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus Christ in this passage provides a balm for his people. Now you look at the passage and you say, Pastor, where is the balm? The balm is found in two words. The words, I know. The balm is found in the words, I know. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and applies that balm to all of the circumstances that Smyrna found themselves in. And he comes to us this evening as the exalted King. And he does the same for us. He applies that balm to us as well. If you look at verse 9, you'll see that there are four things that Jesus says that he knows. For the sake of simplicity, we're going to consider each of these four components under four separate points. First of all, Christ knows the believer's works. I know thy works, the Lord says. Now we're seeing a pattern emerge, and it's a pattern that you'll find applies across all seven of these epistles. I've already noted they open with the Lord telling us about himself. But in every one of the seven epistles, once he's opened this disclosure of himself and begins to turn his attention to the specific churches that he's addressing, the first words that he speaks in all seven epistles are these words, I know thy works. That's how he opens all seven. I know thy works. And so he's turning, in turning to address each church, he starts here, always here. Now, the word works can refer to good works. It can refer to bad works, evil works. It can refer to mixed types of works. The word itself does not carry a positive or a negative connotation with it. But here in this particular case, it becomes evident that when the Lord says, I know thy works, that it is obviously him speaking with approval. He is speaking with approbation. He's speaking to them to address the way in which he is pleased with their works. Similar to what we saw in the previous epistle with Ephesus. He was speaking of commendable things that he was observing in their life and in their congregation. Now, children, think with me for a second here. If you're sent out into the yard to do some work, maybe you have to mow the grass or weed whack or trim bushes or, you know, clean up the mulch or something else. You go out there in South Carolina in the middle of August, July. It's hot. You work hard and you get it all done. Now, if one of your siblings, maybe a brother or sister who's 4 years old, were to come up to you and say, good job. You did a good job. Well, that would mean something to you. It'd be precious. You think, well, that's sweet. They're being encouraging to you and so on. But what if your grandfather, who, let's say for the sake of the illustration, owned a very large landscaping company? What if that grandfather came to you and looked at the work you've done and said, you know, son, you have done a really fine job? Well, that would mean something totally different to you, wouldn't it? That would mean much more to you than, as nice as it is, what your 4-year-old sibling had said to you. Well, here is the King of Heaven. Here is the Lord of Glory, the one who is exalted and who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here is Christ coming to his people and saying, I know thy works. And he's speaking with favorably. He's saying, I know thy works. I know the good works that you have undertaken to do. I know the faithfulness. I know the labor. I know all that has been shouldered for my sake and for my kingdom and ultimately for my glory. Now, for some of you, you think of the language good works, which is often used in the New Testament, and you think primarily of deeds. And that's true. I mean, good works include deeds that are carried out by God's grace in obedience to his word, in a way that is edifying, in a way that aims at his glory, and so on and so forth. But works in the Bible are more than just deeds. You should think of them as fruit, right? They're the fruit of gospel grace, and they come in a wide array of shapes and sizes. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes as a result of the work of the gospel in the soul of a person. This is why we so often associate sanctification, right? That work of the Spirit in causing us to die to sin, to live under righteousness, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We often associate, rightly, association with sanctification with good works. We often hold those things together. And in reading theology, you'll often find those things together. So there's good reason for that. And so we think of deeds. And so another way of putting it is we often confine it to acts of service, which are included. But it includes all of the fruits and all of the graces that God is bringing about in the life of his people before the Lord. And here in this particular case, in light of the context, in light of what's said in verse 9 and verse 10, especially, it would have included the good works carried out in the context of suffering. Sanctification doesn't just include service. It also includes suffering. And suffering is its own service. It's its own way of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Trials, hardships, and so on. And the Lord is coming to the people in Smyrna, just like he's coming to us this evening. And he's saying, I know it. I see these things. I see all of these. I see your submission. I see your faith. I see your acquiescence. I see your willingness to come under the crosses that I'm laying upon your shoulders. I see these good works that are being brought to pass or being born as the fruit of my work in the suffering that you find yourselves in. Surely, when he says to Smyrna, I know thy works, it includes especially the good works that are born within the context of suffering. And the Lord comes with a balm in those words, I know. Because others don't see. Others don't know. Many others can't see. It's impossible for them to see. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you, believer, and he says, I know. I know the works. I know the fruit. Those who can't see them, and even if they could, it would mean very little to you for them to say, I know, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, I know thy works, both in service and in suffering, and all of the labor that's being carried out for the cause of Christ, how secret, however secret it may be. I mean, Jesus loves to focus on the secret, doesn't he? Because he'll go and say in the Sermon on the Mount, you go into your closet and shut the door. And you pray to your Father in secret. He sees it. You fast when everyone else is eating and doesn't know. In secret. You know, you give alms. And your right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. You're giving those alms in secret. And Jesus is saying, your Father sees it. He sees these good works. He's going to reward them openly. Christ knows the believer's works. Secondly, Christ knows the believer's tribulations. Now we're focusing in even tighter on what we've already begun to speak to. He says, I know thy works, secondly, and tribulations. Christ knows the believer's tribulations. So tribulation, this extends across the whole spectrum of afflictions. He's speaking of the burdens that they bear in straits, right? It's the straits with that's spelled straight, right? Instead of aight. So the Bering Strait, that thin little body of water. He's saying it's in these tight places. It's what we sang about in Psalm 46. And as you know, which translates the Hebrew better than even our English prose, God is our refuge and our strength in straits, a present aid. This is what he's describing, right? It's the tribulations of body. It's the tribulations that come in terms of what they suffer in their name. It's tribulations that come with regards to their wealth and all sorts of other things. It includes the persecutions that they are going to endure, as you see in verse 10. And he's coming in the context. What do those tribulations, what do they produce? What sorts of perils do they bring spiritually? Well, there's temptations toward fear, right? Tribulation, whether it's in body or in your good name or whether it's physical persecution, loss of wealth, whatever, there's fears that come with that. What are the consequences, these losses? What is it going to mean for me? There's fears, there's anxieties that come, there's insecurities that come. Christ knows all of this. And he's coming to his people and he's applying this balm by saying, I know thy tribulations. Again, let me illustrate. It's easy enough this time to you adults. You think of some of your most acute trials. So get them in your minds. You know, think back over some of the most difficult things you've been through. It's going to be different for different people, but you know what they are. You get those in your mind. So you may have had friends that come to you and they say to you, I know what you're going through. And what they mean is, I know about the things you're going through. Or they mean, I'm remembering what you're going through. And there's something very precious in that, right? Your friends are saying, I'm thinking about you. I'm wanting to bear these burdens with you, and so on and so forth. And that's helpful. That's edifying and so on. But then someone comes to you whose history, whose story, whose background you know. And that someone comes to you who has been through the identical circumstances that you find yourself in and worse. And they may not even have to say anything to you. They may be able to communicate to you by merely looking. But if they do, if they say to you, brother, sister, I know, that will mean something entirely different to you, won't it? But once again, the balm is found in the hand of who? It is found in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's coming, he who is titled the Man of Sorrows. He who himself is the Man of Sorrows. He who was subjected and who was unworthy above all to be subjected to the most internal and external, the most physical and spiritual sorrows and afflictions and burdens that any man has ever borne in all of history. And that Savior comes to his own afflicted people and he says, I know thy tribulations. He comes and says, I am the one who is measuring all of your sufferings. I'm measuring them out, not too little and not too much. I am meeting them out according to my goodness and wisdom and perfection and power and so on. And I, who above all know what it means to suffer. Do you see the balm? Christ knows the believer's tribulation. In the midst of suffering, we find ourselves often overwhelmed. We're consumed with all that's going on. We're focused on all the pressures or perhaps the pain that are at hand. And yes, we at times lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why it begins where it does in verse 8, drawing our eyes upward. But we look to him, and when we look to him, we discover, don't you, Christian, when you look to him, you discover that he is looking at you. That's what he's saying in this passage. I know. I see. I'm taking in. I'm understanding. I know all of these things. And there is balm aplenty in that. But that's not all. Christ knows the believer's tribulation. But there are actually three afflictions that are listed here. Don't we often find this? Often afflictions come in groups. They very rarely seem to come to us one by one. They often come together. And that's what you find for those that are in Smyrna. That brings us thirdly to this. Christ knows the believer's poverty. Christ knows the believer's poverty. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. We know that Jesus speaks about the fact that he comes calling those who are the poor of this world. We remember what we read in James chapter 2 and verse 5, which says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love them?" We know that. And so we come to this passage at the end of the Bible, and the Lord's furnished us with many, many other things before we get here. But Christ comes to the people of Smyrna and he says, "I know thy poverty." And this, there's no reason to think that this is anything else than literal poverty. Right? So it's not that they're poor in spirit like we see in Matthew 5. No, this is talking about the physical deprivations. It's talking about physical poverty. And there's no reason to think anything else. These Christians in Smyrna were materially poor. They were financially poor Christians. And that leads to another question. Why? Why are they poor? Well, the context gives us a little help when it speaks in verse 10 about the persecutions and other things that they're shouldering and going through. And so it could be possible that with Smyrna, there's a few possibilities of why they are poor, but we have every reason to believe that this poverty has been brought about from as a consequence of their attachment to the gospel. At least in some degree, it's a consequence of their attachment to the gospel. So, for example, it could have been poverty voluntarily embraced in the exercise of personal sacrifice for the kingdom. This was common in the New Testament. You'll read about it in the book of Acts, right? They sell things. They're giving out of the resources that they have for the advancement of the kingdom. They've impoverished themselves to one degree or another in service of the cause of the kingdom. Sometimes it comes about as a result of plundering of those as one of the dimensions of persecution and suffering. So you think of Hebrews 10 when he says, but call to remembrance the former days. And then he goes on in verse 34, for ye had, he's speaking about how they suffered reproaches, afflictions, and so on, partly whilst ye became the companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. What is he saying? He's saying, given all of the affliction, context of persecution that's taking place, in order to see the kingdom advanced in that hostile context, they're being spoiled, as it were, in the voluntary giving of their resources for the Lord's sake. Now we hear the word in our text, poverty, and we all have to recognize, I hope we're all ready to admit, we know nothing of biblical poverty. We know nothing of biblically defined poverty. Right? Some of us have been to other places in the world where there is real poverty, where people actually have to concern themselves with food for today, or don't know about food for tomorrow. You know, who live and things that you would think are that aren't habitable, right? Who have very little, you know, not much more than the clothes on their back. And there are close to none in our country who are at that level. But we're talking about real poverty here, not just the budget is tight, you know, we missed a bill, or we're having to cut, you know, in various places. We're talking about real poverty in that sense. And so the Lord says, I know thy poverty. We can only, in a sense, imagine. Now, there are degrees, and so it's applicable to us in the degrees of financial straits that we find ourselves in. But the Lord says, I know thy poverty. But he puts, we have this in the parenthetical insertion there. Jesus says, but thou art rich. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Now, before we go to that, think with me about the one speaking. I know thy poverty. Indeed, he does. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and is it verse 9? For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now that poverty is huge, right? That's way more than just physical deprivations, not having a place to lay his head and the other forms of poverty that he experienced. But here is the one, Christ, who is the richest of all, the eternal God, who dwells in eternal glory above the highest heavens. This is the epitome of riches. And he himself voluntarily, lovingly, willingly is made the very poorest. Why? On behalf of his church, on behalf of his people. And so when his church is made poor on his behalf, it means something totally different than when someone else comes to us. Jesus says, I know thy poverty, because no one knows like he knows. And Jesus sees it most clearly. He looks upon the poverty of his people and he sees it clearly. He concludes, but thou art rich. So here is the infallible, inerrant, all-seeing, all-knowing God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is telling us is truth indeed. And he's saying that in truth, you are rich. I see the poverty, but in truth, you are rich. Well, you say, how so? Because as we read just a moment ago from James 2, they were rich in faith. They were rich in having the favor of God. They were rich in the esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rich in terms of the amount of treasure that was being heaped up in heaven. The treasure that was beyond the reach of anything in this world to corrode or corrupt it. He's saying, I see what no one in this world can see, the enormous wealth that is seen both in your life, in the favor that you have walking in the countenance of God, in communion and fellowship with him, living out of the resources of his grace, abounding in the riches of faith and holiness and in Christ-likeness and so on. And he says, the truth be told, you are rich. You are rich. Not in the world's assessment, because the world is blind. The natural man cannot see that which is spiritual. They're blind. They look upon the people of God and they say, insignificant, sidelined. These people have nothing that is of any substantial worth in our terms and in our world. But the Lord says, I will tell you the truth. I will tell you what I see, not what the world says. And he says, he applies the balm to those in poverty by saying, listen carefully. I know thou art rich. Well, this is what every soul ought to seek. This is what every soul ought to seek. Because there are some here this evening, perhaps, or within the sound of my voice, who find themselves hankering after what perishes. Hankering after fists full of wind, who are seeking to follow the pattern, to be conformed to the patterns of this world, and who have dollar signs in their eyes, whatever else they say. But the Lord says, here's where real riches is, rich in faith. And if you don't have that, my friend, however young and however old you are, and all of your aspirations, and in this present context, if you do not have that, you are miserably poor. You are in the sight of God, which is to say, in reality, poverty stricken. You are poverty stricken outside of Christ and outside of the gospel. And everything that you do is really nothing more than playing the fool until you are made wise unto salvation through the scriptures and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes, as it were, again with another blaring siren to wake you from your slumber and to say, seek true riches. Because in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in Him alone, coming to Him on His terms by faith, we find all. But without Him, we are left with nothing. You look back at that passage in 2 Corinthians, two chapters earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Here's how Paul describes it. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As poor, yet making many riches. Having nothing, and yet possessing all things. The Lord comes with His balm and He says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich, He says to the believer. Fourthly and lastly, Christ knows of the blasphemers. Christ knows of the blasphemers. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know these things too, he says. The balm for us is clear as crystal, isn't it? The evil speech, blasphemy, one of the most wicked and heinous sins of all the sins that we could number. Speaking to God, of God, about God. And evil terms. It's the evil speech of the enemies of Christ and the enemies of His church. And He tells us that those who blaspheme are like their father, the devil. You remember the words of Jesus. Like their father. He tells those in His own day, you're like your father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Like father, like son. And he's saying that's the case here. He's saying that they've become, these Jews have become like a collection of little devils, as it were. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but in truth, in reality, they are not. What does he mean? Well, you know that the Jews comprised the church of the Old Testament. The church at its very beginning, the gospel began in Jerusalem, preached on the day of Pentecost, went to Judea and so on. That salvation was of the Jews, and the Lord sends the gospel to be the power of God unto the Jews first and then to the Gentiles also. And so the Jews were the Old Testament church. And yet, of course, we know from Romans 11, they forsake the Lord. They're cut off as a people, though individual Jews continue to be brought into the kingdom as a people. They're cut off and the Gentiles are grafted in and so on. And so you have these Jews that are hanging on. And we know a lot about it because the Bible tells us a lot about it in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles. They formed the greatest and most ferocious hostility. Right? They're the ones who sought the blood of the Apostle Paul and chased him everywhere, dragging him before the Roman Empire and bringing accusations against him and so on. They're the ones who killed James. They're, you know, the ones who were responsible for Stephen. And then it continued, right? They infiltrated various parts of the church with Judaizing doctrine, trying to take people back to the ceremonial system and to a way of work salvation and so on. And so here they are. They're a nuisance. They're causing all of these problems, and they're raising this gigantic testimony against the true church. And this is how it often is, right? It's those who are closest. The Jews believed that there was one God. They believed in the covenant. They had the law. They had the promises. They had, you know, all of the heritage of the Old Testament scriptures. They had all of that. And so they were positioned to create more damage, as it were, than others. Now we know that the New Testament church is even called in the New Testament the Israel of God. I mean, these are the church of the New Testament is the church of the living God. And there's lots of language, right? We have that mother which is above, the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, and so on. All of the language of the Old Testament ends up becoming our language, Zion, you know, the New Jerusalem, and so on and so forth, descriptive of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying this is a persistent problem, not just applicable in those opening years of transition, but this underlying problem of those who profess one thing and who actually show themselves to be enemies of the truth. So if you want to think of it, we can think of it both personally and we can think of it collectively. But Paul addresses this before we go there. There are those who appear to be Jews, the people of God, on the surface, but on the surface only. So in Romans 9, he uses the language in verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Right? He's making a distinction. Not everyone who carries the badge, who has the name, or who professes it, actually has the reality of it. We saw it in at the end of Romans 2. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither, this is verse 28, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. As I've often told you, there's a difference between professing the true religion and professing personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also a difference between professing faith and possessing faith. They don't always go together. Many, of course, who profess do possess faith. We would say that's normative. But there are those who profess who do not possess faith. And there is a warning, but that it's that underlying spiritual dimension which you find all throughout the Old and all throughout the New Testament, which lies behind this more extreme manifestation when you have those who throw off the truth and who unmask the fact that it was only sitting on the surface and who turn themselves, as it were, they turn their sword against the people of God and against the church and so on. So it's a problem in terms of the church, the corporate church. The easiest example, of course, is the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome is enemy number one for the people of God. And part of the reason is because they have a position of creating greater damage than almost any. You can have Hindus and others, and they're spouting all sorts of nonsense, and they're carrying on all sorts of persecution, whatever else, and everybody can see what they are, right? This is a, you know, its own pagan religion. Rome professes the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the scriptures, and on and on and on it goes, the resurrection of the body, and so on and so forth. And so, because of their chameleon tactics of looking so similar, and I've preached on this at greater length before, they're a greater threat to the church, right? So there, this is why in our Westminster Confession, chapter 25 on the church, paragraph 5, it speaks about the fact that some can become so degenerated, and it uses the language of our text, become so degenerated as to not be true churches, but rather synagogues of Satan. Right? That language, synagogue of Satan, is used in the confession. So there you have an example. And of course, Rome, though I've said this quoting from, you know, one of our Reformed fathers in the past, but when Rome is in the ascendancy, what is she? She's a lion. When she's in the descendancy, she's a lamb. When she's on an equal plane, she's the fox, right? She changes. But we know, for example, in terms of persecution, similar to what's happening here, I mean, there has never been any greater, more inhumane, more expansive persecution to the true church than from Rome. They make the Muslims, the modern Muslims, look like child's play, the type of persecution that was pursued during the Inquisition. Right? All of the incalculable gallons of blood spilled. So there's a, I'm just bringing that out to demonstrate the corporate aspect. But then there's, of course, the problem of the individual aspect. Individual people. Judas is numbered among the people, the son of perdition. He leaves. He's the one who, of course, betrays the Lord and gives him over to be persecuted. And we have Judases throughout the New Testament, others, and you have the same throughout the history of the church and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to his people. And, you know, there is overwhelming acute pain. You know, when you have atheists who are spouting and perhaps, you know, carrying on and doing all sorts of things to bring damage to the church is difficult. But when those from within the church betray the church and wage war against the church, or should we say more accurately, wage war against the God of the church, the head and king of the church, there's far greater pain for the people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his people and he says, I know. Christ was betrayed by one who ate from the same dish, who slept with him, who lived with him, you know, who was, as it were, with him in his own bosom. He knows that betrayal that is prophetically spoken of through David in the Psalms with regards to Ahithophel, pointing forward to Christ. Jesus comes and he says, I know. I know. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Can you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to us this evening? He's coming to us on a fourfold account, and he is applying the balm. These two words, I know, which speak into the depths of the soul of every believer and into the life of our congregation as a people. He's applying that salve. He's applying the balm to our wounded hearts. He's strengthening us and refreshing us in these things. There's no way that I could have figured out a way to arrive at this text on this day. But the Lord has gone before us, hasn't he? He's gone before us in preparing it all, putting all of the pieces together so that he would bring us this word on this occasion and apply this balm to us as his people. This brings us, doesn't it? It brings us to take fresh strength from the reminder that what we need most is Christ himself, and that what he knows is at the end of the day all that matters. It's what matters most, what he knows. And my friends, for the adulation of men, people hanker after it, they work for it, they whatever. The adulation of men will decrease in importance. The adulation of men will decrease in importance as the thought of the praise of Christ increases in your estimation. As you think of the Lord's knowing, looking favorably, being pleased, as all of that increases, well, the praise of man, the adulations of men will decrease to the same degree. There's liberation here in the sight of Christ and having our footing in the gospel. I know thy works. Here is the one who knows all. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our gracious, our eternal, everlasting Father, how thankful we are for the glory of this Redeemer. How thankful we are for the all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-loving sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray, grant that we would be enabled to bask under this gaze. Grant that the balm of these words, I know, will be applied to our own hearts and to our own minds. Grant that the salve would minister consolation and grace to all who hear. And look with pity, we pray, upon those who know not the balm of Gilead. Grant, O Lord, that that thou would seek and save and draw them, that they too might be brought into the state of grace. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.